take it anymore. My schoolwork was horrible, and I was sick to death of doing chores morning and night. Well, I told Dad, and we had a terrible argument. That night, I packed some clothes and headed for the city. I had a little money saved, and I figured I could get a job. In less than a week, I realized that I had made a mistake. I was tempted to tell Mom and Dad that I wanted to come home when I wrote them not to worry, but I was too embarrassed. Many nights, I slept in the street, hungry more often than not. The boy blew his nose and dabbed his eyes again. Finally, last week, I broke down and wrote Dad that I wanted to come home, though I knew he might not want me back. I told him I'd be on this train, and that if I was welcome, he should tie a red cloth on the big elm at the back of the farm. The train runs right past us on that old tree draped over the fence. Well, I think you'll be welcome, son, the man assured him. Picking up the book, which he lay in his lap, the old man leaped to it. You probably think your story is unique, but in this book, this Bible, there is a story much like yours. It's the story of the prodigal son. Do you know it? The boy shook his head no. But I want to read it to you. And the man read that familiar story. When he had finished, the boy's face wore a smile. I believe most fathers are filled with the same forgiving spirit as in this story, the man said, and I believe your father will be more than willing to have you back. The boy suddenly sat upright. We're almost there, he said. Our place is right after the next bend. Oh.
Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being here today. And I ask your Holy Spirit to take over totally and completely. And I ask, Lord, that this would be a very special blessing to each one of us today. That Christmas might be more special and precious to us because of the thoughts shared today. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give you our Christmas lesson because I won't be here next Sunday. Christmas is His monogram, stenciled on our hearts, recalling to us year by year that no more is God a stranger. Christmas commemorates that moment when God invaded human history and Earth became the visited planet, and God was no longer a stranger. No longer a stranger, that is, unless you, like the innkeeper of old, have refused to give Him room in your heart and in your life. I've got several poems and stories that I want to share with you today, but before I do that, I just wanted us to think together about the Christmas story as it's told in the Scriptures, and to just meditate on just one aspect of this story. I'm going to read from Luke 2, verses 8 through 15. This is the story, very familiar to us, about the shepherds. That night, some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding the flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel appeared among them, and the landscape shone bright with the glory of the Lord. They were badly frightened, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid. He said, I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it is for everyone. I like that. And it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. How will you recognize him? You will find a baby wrapped in a blanket lying in a manger. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God. Glory to God in the highest heaven, they sang, and peace on earth for all those pleasing him. And then I want to read from Matthew 2, a couple of verses, to show us the other people that we are so familiar with that were there in the Christmas story, the wise men. And this is Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 9 and 10. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. At about that time, some astrologers from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in far-off eastern lands and have come to worship him. And then verses 9 and 10. After this interview, the astrologers started out again, and look, the star appeared to them again, standing over Bethlehem. Their joy knew no bounds. God chose to broadcast this news of his son's birth to two widely divergent groups, which I think is so interesting. Here were the wise men and the shepherds, and you probably could not find two more divergent groups. One was rich, the other was poor. One was uneducated, the other the most highly educated. One group was just doing physical work, menial tasks. The other was doing the mental work. And these men were poles apart, and yet in announcing Christ's birth to them, there was one thing that God did that was alike or similar to both groups, and that is that he used light to broadcast the coming of his son. For the shepherds, God lighted the stars of the sky with the glory of the heavenly host, which shone, the scripture says, all around them. And for the wise men, God gave them a star, which lighted the sky and lighted their path and guided them to Christ. And I think it's interesting to note that the most spectacular display of light God gave to the poor shepherds. I thought that was very dear. How appropriate that these two phenomena of light should herald the coming of the one about whom it was prophesied years before that he would be the light of the world. God started even in the announcement of this one who was to be light and gave the announcement shrouded in this glistening, gleaming light. Jesus came as the light, first of all, to dispel darkness, the darkness of sin. And then he came to dispel the darkness of isolation and aloneness. And he came to dispel the darkness of detours, and to dispel the darkness of circumstances, and to dispel the darkness of future. So let me just read a few of these verses under each of these before we go on to some of the poems and so on. First of all, that he came to dispel the darkness of sin. And John 8:12 says, Jesus is speaking, he said, I am the light of the world. So if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness, for living light will flood your path. Isn't that neat? He promises that if we follow him, we're not going to be stumbling around through the darkness, but living light will flood our path. And then John 3:18 to 21 tells why we need this light to dispel the darkness of sin. It says, and this is the condemnation that Christ came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And you and I all both know that when we're doing evil, we sure don't want the light to shine all around us. We don't want a spotlight on us when we're doing evil. We want to do it as inconspicuously and darkly as we can. One way that Jesus dispels this darkness of sin is he uses us who know him as his light bearers to dispel the darkness of sin. Matthew 5:14 and 15 says, you are the world's light, a city on a hill glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all. And Ephesians 5:8 says, for though once your heart was full of darkness, now is it full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. And then Philippians 2:15 says, you are to live as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them as beacon light, holding out to them the word of life. All right, secondly, Jesus came to dispel the darkness of isolation and aloneness. And I think this is so special because all of us at one time or another, and some of us more than others, have experienced isolation and aloneness. Some of you have felt alone even in the midst of a crowd, haven't you? And we all have experienced it to one way or another. And 1 John 1:7 says, but if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, then we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. That fellowship with other Christians. Then Jesus came to dispel the darkness of detours. And I guess we can all identify with that, because at one time or another, we've probably all gotten off on a detour, haven't we? But his light gives us the guidance and the direction that we need. And Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And who is the living word? Christ. So whenever we speak about the word of God, we also mean the living word, Jesus Christ. And the scripture also says that in his light shall we see light. And then fourthly, he came to dispel the darkness of circumstances. He is the light to dispel the darkness of circumstances. And here again, we all have gone through circumstances, haven't we, that are so dark. And Micah 7, 8, and 9 is a great verse, or verses 9b, actually. Verse 8 says, "Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be my light. The Lord himself will be my light." And then 9b says, "God will bring me out of my darkness into the light, and I will see his goodness." And then Psalm 18 has another beautiful passage about how we are sometimes in the darkness of circumstances, and God brings the light. It says, "In my distress, I screamed to the Lord for help, and he heard me from heaven. My cry reached his ears. He bent the heavens down and came to my defense." Now listen to this description of how he came. Thick darkness was beneath his feet. And we need to remember, girls, that everything that threatens to go over our head has already been beneath his feet. He's already put it beneath his feet. All right, verse 11 says, "He enshrouded himself with darkness." Here he is coming to help me. But it says, "He enshrouded himself with darkness, veiling his approach with dense clouds, dark as murky water. Suddenly, the brilliance of his presence broke through the clouds with lightning and a mighty storm of hail." I thought about how often it seems the darkest just before the dawn. How often we are in darkness and we think, well, God's nowhere around. He's not even, you know, I don't see any light. But it says he veiled his approach in darkness. And then suddenly, the brilliance of his presence dispelled the darkness. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 16 says, "He reached down from heaven and took me and drew me out of my great trials. He rescued me from deep waters." And this may be the time when it's darkest in our circumstances that God is approaching to rescue us and will split the darkness with the brilliance of his presence. Isaiah 50 verse 10 talks about one in such a situation. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If such men walk in darkness," and sometimes we say, "Lord, I do, you know, I'm before you and I'm obeying you and I don't understand what's wrong, but I'm still in darkness." And he said, "If you such men walk in darkness without one ray of light, let them trust upon their God and let them trust upon the Lord and let them rely upon their God." That's no time to move and panic. And then verse 11 talks about the two choices really that we have, because when darkness of circumstances surround us, we have two choices. We can either trust in the Lord and rely upon our God, or we can try and light a fire and walk in the light of our own fire. And verse 11 says this is what happens to those of us who choose our own way, who choose to light our own fires. "But see here, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves from your own fires and not from God, you will live among sorrows." Aren't we tempted to do that? "I'll just light my own fire. I'll go my own way." And the Lord said, "That's all right. You're certainly welcome to do that, but I just want you to know what the end of it is. You walk in sorrow. You live among sorrow." And then fifth, Jesus came as the light to dispel the darkness about the future. And I guess if any of us have fears, it probably is about the future. At his first coming, he was heralded by light. And so his return is going to be heralded by a great light, the scripture says. In Matthew 24:27, it says, "As the lightning flashes across the sky from east to west, so shall my coming be when I, the Messiah, return." And when we go to be with him, Revelation 21:23 says that the city has no need of sun or moon to light it, for the glory of God and of the Lamb illuminate it. The very presence of Christ and of God are going to make heaven so bright that there'll be no need of sun or moon or stars. Nothing to bear light there except the Lord himself. Many years ago, he came, and soon he comes again. There in a stable, humble born, the Son of God once came. In low estate, yet angels sang his advent to proclaim. His mission then at such a cost, your life and mine to save. Upon a cross alone he died, yet triumph o'er the grave. He'll come again, this Son of God. The hour no one can know, but in a time of war and strife and days of grief and woe, this time, majestically, Christ comes. The clouds drawn in review, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords arrive in fullest view. The wise men knelt to worship him, the babe as God divine, but every knee will bow when Christ shall come the second time. Possessions that that are now held dear when Jesus Christ we meet, the earthly gains of life we sought lie crumpled at our feet. As prophesied so long ago, so long before Christ's advent first we knew, the scripture says, he'll come again, and all will know it's true. Some of you remember me speaking of Leela Sparks, who now is at home with the Lord, and she wrote this poem. The reason he came was to prepare us for his coming again by being our light, to deliver us from the darkness of sin, to deliver us from the darkness of isolation and aloneness, the darkness of detours, in the darkness of circumstances, in the darkness of the future. He came, and he comes again. And the scripture says, wherefore, knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? And I trust that 1975 for us will be a year of walking in the light as he is in the light. And after Christmas, at the beginning of the new year, we're going to have a lesson on how to set some goals for this new year, that we might learn better how to walk in the light. Now, I'm going to share some other things with you, and as usual, there are some I can't read because I blubber all the way through, and there's some I probably won't get through that I'm going to try and read, but I've asked two or three of the other girls to help me this morning. This one is called Ready for Christmas. Ready for Christmas, she said with a sigh, as she gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, then wearily sat down for a moment and read, till soon, very soon, she was nodding her head. Then quietly spoke a voice in her dream. Ready for Christmas? What do you mean? Ready for Christmas when only last week you wouldn't acknowledge your friend on the street? Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you'd better let God be the judge. Why, how can the Christ child come and abide in the heart that is selfish and filled with pride? Ready for Christmas when only today a beggar lad came and you turned him away? Without even a smile to show that you cared. The little he asked, it could have been spared. Ready for Christmas? You've worked, it is true, but just doing the things that you wanted to do. Ready for Christmas? Your circle's too small. Why, you're not ready for Christmas at all. She awoke with a start and a cry of despair. There's so little time, and I still have to prepare. Oh, Father, forgive me. I see what you mean. To be ready means more than house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree, it's the heart swept clean that he wants to see. A heart that is free from bitterness and sin. Ready for Christmas and ready for him. That Christmas day, if you were God, and that was your son on that stable sod, wrapped for death with its sin-cursed sting, would you have made the angels sing? Would you have sent a lovely star to guide the wise men from afar? Would, while weaklings did what haters did, our loving Heavenly Father did. On the Calvary Road, if you were God, and that was your son, beneath the scourging rod, bearing pain and bitter loss, would you have nailed him to a cross? Would you have let him suffer so that sinners might salvation know? While this he did their sins to rid, our loving Heavenly Father did. No room that night was left at the inn. No place could be found for the stranger. Two weary travelers who turned from its den found rest at last in a manger. In the manger that night a baby was born to those whom the inn turned away, and the shepherds afar came there in the morn bringing gifts to the Savior of men. No room in the hearts of many today, no place for his love will they make. He knocks at the door, and they turn him away and neglect him for other guests' sake. And now listen to who the guests are. Other guests of ambition, of pleasure and pride, of selfishness and of the getting of gold, forgetting the cross and the wound in his side and the nail-pierced hands they might hold. A burden fell upon my heart as Christmas came to mind. It is the birthday of a king, a gift I must now find. I must have a special gift, one precious in his sight. And so I began to search for it all day and all the night. Giving up the long, hard search, I fell upon my knees. Dear Lord, I cried, I failed to find the gift to offer thee. I've searched the land from east to west. I've traveled far and near. I've searched the country with my eyes. I've listened with my ears. I've looked through every window, Lord. I've searched through every door. But everything I find I want is already really yours. Please accept the gift I have, dear Lord, to offer thee. I'm sorry, Lord, but all I have to offer you is me. Please take my life and use it, Lord. I give it to thee the whole. Every part is yours, dear Lord, my body, heart, and soul. I wish that it was shining new, a gift to be proclaimed, but it is marred and scarred with sin. Of this I am ashamed. But, Lord, please take it in thy hands and press it in thy mold. Make of it a precious gift that you'd be proud to hold. This last one was written by an OBU student several years ago. Okay, Linda is going to read one for us.
This is entitled The Runaway Boy. There's something about a holiday that turns normally silent people, total strangers, into secret, confiding friends. Such was the case one Christmas Eve not long ago aboard a speeding Midwestern train. The electric spirit of the season seemed to fill each car. In one seat, a little girl, sporting a big yellow bow in her hair, asked anxiously, "How much longer to Grandma's?" A few seats away, a sailor proudly held out a wallet-sized photograph of his sweetheart, showing it to the others around him. Everyone seemed to be talking and laughing. Everyone except one young man and his seat companion, a kindly-looking gentleman with gray-white hair. The man had vainly attempted to start a conversation, but the boy was preoccupied. He never looked away from the window. Finally, the man gave up and went back to reading his book, until he realized that the young man was crying. A muffled, quiet crying, but unmistakably crying. "Need a handkerchief?" the man asked. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Thank you." There was a moment's silence. "Is there anything I can do, son?" "No, I'm afraid not. It's too late." The boy put the handkerchief to his face again. Placing his hand on the boy's shoulder, the man consoled him. "Sometimes we only think it's too late. Why don't you tell me the problem and let me decide?" "Well," the boy hesitated, and then began, "it was 4 months ago. Well, almost 4 months. You see, I ran away from home. I just couldn't take it anymore. My schoolwork was horrible, and I was sick to death of doing chores morning and night. Well, I told Dad, and we had a terrible argument. That night, I packed some clothes and headed for the city. I had a little money saved, and I figured I could get a job. In less than a week, I realized that I had made a mistake. I was tempted to tell Mom and Dad that I wanted to come home when I wrote them not to worry, but I was too embarrassed. Many nights I slept in the streets, hungry more often than not." The boy blew his nose and dabbed his eyes again. "Finally, last week I broke down and wrote Dad that I wanted to come home, though I knew he might not want me back. I told him I'd be on this train, and that if I was welcome, he should tie a red cloth on the big elm at the back of the farm. The train runs right past our farm, and that old tree drapes over the fence." "Well, I think you'll be welcome, son," the man assured him. Picking up the book, which had lain in his lap, the old man leafed through it. "You probably think your story is unique, but in this book, this Bible, there is a story much like yours. It's the story of the prodigal son. Do you know it?" The boy shook his head no. "Then I want to read it to you." And the man read that familiar story. When he had finished, the boy's face wore a smile. "I believe most fathers are filled with the same forgiving spirit as in this story," the man said, "and I believe your father will be more than willing to have you back." The boy suddenly sat upright. "We're almost there," he said. "Our place is right after the next bend. Oh, I'm afraid to look." "Then I'll look for you," volunteered the man. The telephone poles raced by. For a moment, the man's faith wavered. What if there were no signal on the elm tree? Just then, the train swung around the bend, and up ahead he saw a huge elm dancing in the wind, its branches bare against the steel gray sky and stony fields. bare except for dozens of red banners that flapped from every conceivable limb. They shouted the news to a runaway boy that all was forgiven at Christmas.
This is trouble at the end. For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perlin. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year in the second grade, but he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, so the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when the uncoordinated Wally would ask to play ball with them. Most often, they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not stalking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and a natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant this year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reads in The Innkeeper, did not have too many lines, and Wally Fives would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the unusual large partisan audience gathered for the town jewel-tied extravaganza of the crook, manger scenes, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one came on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perlin. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time, Miss Lombard had to make sure that he didn't wander out on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally the innkeeper was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." "There's no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered in the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically, "be gone." Joseph sadly put his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, and his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. And suddenly the Christmas pageant became different from all others. "Don't go, Joseph," Wally called out. "Bring Mary back." And Wally Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Some people in town thought that pageant had been ruined. Yet there were others, many, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they'd ever seen.
Ann and I are kind of in the same boat this morning. She's next, so we may call on any of you to finish in a moment because she's not sure she can get through it. And then I'm after her, and I know I can't get through mine. So,
did God fail? I remember a day one winter that stands out like a boulder in my life. The weather was unusually cold. Our salary had not been regularly paid, and it did not meet our needs when it was. My husband was away much of the time. traveling from one district to another. Our boys were well, but my little Ruth was ailing, and at best none of us were decently clothed. I patched and repatched, with spirits sinking to the lowest ebb. The water gave out in the well, and the wind blew through cracks in the floor. The people in the parish were kind and generous, too, but the settlement was new, and each family was struggling for itself. Little by little, at the time I needed it most, my faith began to waver. Early in life, I was taught to take God at His word, and I thought my lesson was well learned. I had lived upon the promises in dark times until I knew, as David did, who is my fortress and deliverer. Now a daily prayer for forgiveness was all that I could offer. My husband's overcoat was hardly thick enough for October, and he was often obliged to ride miles to attend some meeting or funeral. Many times our breakfast was Indian cake and a cup of tea with hot sugar. Christmas was coming. The children always expected their presents. I remember the ice was thick and smooth, and the boys were each craving a pair of skates. Ruth, in some unaccountable way, had taken a fancy that the dolls I had made were no longer suitable. She wanted a nice large one and insisted on praying for it. I knew it seemed impossible, but oh, I wanted to give each child its present. It seemed as if God had deserted us, but I did not tell my husband all this. He worked so earnestly and heartily. I supposed him to be as hopeful as ever. I kept the sitting room cheerful with an open fire and tried to serve our scanty meals as invitingly as I could. The morning before Christmas, James called to see a sick man. I put up a piece of bread for his lunch. It was the best I could do, wrapped my plaid shawl around his neck, and then tried to whisper a promise as I often had. But the words died away upon my lips. I let him go without it. That was a dark, hopeless day. I coaxed the children to bed early, for I could not bear their talk. When Ruth went to bed, I listened to her prayer. She asked for the last time, most explicitly, for her doll and for skates for her brothers. Her bright face looked so lovely when she whispered to me, "You know, I think they'll be here early tomorrow morning, Mama," that I thought I could move heaven and earth to save her from disappointment. I sat down alone and gave way to the most bitter tears. Before long, James returned, chilled and exhausted. He drew off his boots. The thin stockings slipped off with them, and his feet were red with cold. "I wouldn't treat a dog that way, let alone a faithful servant," I said. Then as I glanced up and saw the hard lines in his face and the look of despair, it flashed across me. James had let go, too. I brought him a cup of tea, feeling sick and dizzy at the very thought. He took my hand, and we sat for an hour without a word. I wanted to die and meet God and tell him his promise wasn't true. My soul was so full of rebellious despair. There came a sound of bells, a quick stop, and a loud knock at the door. James sprang up to open it. There stood Deacon White. "A box came by express just before dark. I brought it around as soon as I could get away. Reckon it might be for Christmas." "At any rate," I said, "they shall have it tonight. Here is a turkey my wife asked me to fetch along, and these other things I believe belong to you." There was a basket of potatoes and a bag of flour. Talking all the time, he hurried in the box, and then with a hearty good night, he rode away. Still without speaking, James found a chisel and opened the box. He drew out first a thick red blanket, and we saw that beneath was full of clothing. It seemed at that moment as if Christ fastened upon me a look of reproach. James sat down and covered his face with his hands. "I can't touch them," he exclaimed. "I haven't been true." Just when God was trying me to see if I could hold out. "Do you think I could not see how you were suffering?" And I had no word of comfort to offer. I know now how to preach the awfulness of turning from God. "James," I said, clinging to him, "don't take it to heart like this. I am to blame. I ought to have helped you. We will ask him together to forgive us." "Wait a moment, dear. I cannot talk now," he said. Then he went into another room. I knelt down and my heart broke. In an instant, all the darkness, all the stubbornness rolled away. Jesus came again and stood before me, but with the loving words, "Daughter." Sweet promises of tenderness and joy flooded my soul. I was so lost in praise and gratitude that I forgot everything else. I don't know how long it was before James came back, but I knew he too had found peace. "Now, my dear wife," he said, "let us thank God together." He then poured out words of praise, Bible words, for nothing else could express our thanksgiving. It was 11 o'clock. The fire was low, and there was the great box, and nothing touched but the warm blanket we needed. We piled on some fresh logs, lighted two candles, and began to examine our treasures. We drew out an overcoat. I made James tie it on, just the right size, and I danced around him, for all my lightheartedness had returned. There was a warm suit of clothes also, and three pairs of woolen hose. There was a dress for me and yards of flannel, a pair of Arctic overshoes for each of us, and in mine was a slip of paper. I have it now and mean to hand it down to my children. It was Jacob's blessing to Asher. "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." In the gloves, evidently for James, the same dear hand had written, "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." It was a wonderful box and packed with thoughtful care. There was a suit of clothes for each of the boys and a little red gown for Ruth. There were mittens, scarves, and hoods, and down in the center, a box. We opened it, and there was a great wax doll. I burst into tears again. James wept with me for joy. It was too much. And then we both exclaimed again, for close behind it came two pairs of skates. There were books for us to read. Some of them I had wished to see. Stories for the children to read. Aprons and underclothing. Knots of ribbon. A gay little tidy. A lovely photograph. Needles, buttons, and thread. And an envelope containing a $10 gold piece. At last we cried over everything we took up. It was past midnight, and we were faint and exhausted, even with happiness. I made a cup of tea, cut a fresh loaf of bread, and James boiled some eggs. We drew up the table before the fire. How we enjoyed our supper. And then we sat talking over our life, and how sure a help God always proved. You should have seen the children the next morning. The boys raised a shout at the sight of their skates. Ruth caught up her doll and hugged it tightly without a word. Then she went into a room and knelt by her bed. When she came back, she whispered to me, "I knew it would be there, Mama. But I wanted to thank God just the same, you know. Look here, wife. See the difference." We went to the window, and there were the boys out of the house already, and skating on the ice with all their might. My husband and I both tried to return thanks to the church in the East that sent us the box, and have tried to return thanks unto God every day since. Hard times have come again and again, but we have trusted in Him, dreading nothing so much as a doubt of His protecting care. Over and over again we have prayed that they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.
Child of a peasant woman.